Good morning. We're in our second message, second sermon on this wonderful topic of discovering biblical forgiveness. I don't mean to review what was done last week, but these types of topical series build on each other, so it's important to know something of what went on in the first message so we can build on it with the second. I will not go into a lot of detail here, but the concept of therapeutic forgiveness, which we dealt with last week, is something that has gained a very strong foothold in North American evangelical Christian living. It's the idea that somehow when there's a broken relationship, that you somehow learn techniques to become comfortable with the broken relationships. That is not biblical forgiveness. It's hijacked what God teaches about forgiveness, which is the process of rebuilding broken relationships. And just one or two points from last week is that we modeled our forgiveness of each other on how God, in Jesus Christ, forgives us. Ephesians 4, verse 32, which is on the first PowerPoint, indicates that we are to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And we have a parallel verse in Colossians 3:13, forgive as the Lord forgave you. So how God in Jesus Christ forgives us becomes the model of biblical forgiveness, which is quite different, dramatically different, than therapeutic forgiveness, which is being foisted on believers in Jesus Christ and displacing what God has given us. I'm pretty clear on that. My thesis was going to be, working on one of these parchment things, was going to be on forgiveness. And so I was given a thesis advisor, PhD, who was going to be my primary advisor with respect to this thesis. He took me to lunch. Within 10 minutes, I knew that this is the man that I would be teaching against. And yet, he's a PhD in a seminary. It's not biblical. We had a very interesting lunch discussion. He is my brother in the Lord, by the way, too. No difficulty about that. He's just, with all due respect, yes, sometimes when you say that enough times, it sounds most disrespectful. So as we come through this, we see that if we are to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us, number one is that love is definitely unconditional. God loves everybody. For God so loved the world, whether the world has come to faith in Jesus Christ and received God's forgiveness or not. And that leads us to the next point, that even though love is unconditional, God's forgiveness is conditional. A person does not receive the forgiveness of God until they come, in the words of Acts 20, verse 21, until they come in repentance or a change in attitude towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is conditional. God's love is unconditional. And so we came to the definition at the end of last week that forgiveness is the declared promise to another never to bring up his or her offense again. To declare a promise to another, never to bring up his or her offense again. Today I want to move into, and this is a somewhat dark message, I hope to have a glimmer of light at the end. It's a dark message in this sense. What is it that breaks relationships that require forgiveness? I think this is important as if you have a doctor who's examining a person who has a disease. And that doctor has to know how the disease works in order to apply the proper cure for that disease so the patient can be whole again. Fair enough? So what we're doing today in sort of the darkness of the situation is we're going to be examining what breaks a relationship in the same way the doctor looks at what a disease is, so that it can move on in a positive way to cure and to bring about wholeness again. So here's three points I want to bring across to you as a paradigm, if you will. Every relationship has boundaries, number one. Every relationship has boundaries. For example, when we go to a wedding ceremony, the relationship of the husband and the wife, there's a declaration publicly and very clearly about what the boundaries of that relationship of marriage are. Every relationship has boundaries. Secondly, those boundaries define the relationship. The boundaries define the relationship. So in the concept of marriage, there is the vow between husband and wife to honor, to love, to cherish until death do us part. The whole concept of marriage fidelity and the sexual union between that man and that woman only to be enjoyed. Those kinds of things. Those boundaries define that relationship. And the third point is this. When those boundaries are breached, when we step over the boundaries of that relationship, we break the relationship. The relationship becomes, for all intents and purposes, dead. Got that? Relationships have boundaries. The boundaries define the relationship. And when we step over the boundaries, the relationship dies. So what is it that breaks a relationship? Well, number one is I think we confuse what disturbs a relationship with what kills a relationship. Disturbances are things that, Dan, you and I have had a few lively conversations. We're brothers in the Lord. I shouldn't pick on people that have the guts to sit up front. We've had some lively discussions. Voices have even gotten raised. We've pushed back. We've disagreed. We still disagree on a few points. When that happens, it might disturb our relationship, but it's never broken that relationship. We still enjoy fellowship as brothers and as friends. So we can discuss heatedly sometimes as friends and still be friends. We've not stepped over the boundaries that define our relationship. Yesterday, I was walking along Columbia Street with my wife, and a fellow goes by and knocks into me. We both sort of turn, and he said, "I'm sorry." Fair enough. It didn't require forgiveness. A courteous, "I'm sorry," was enough for just an accidental nudge on the street. What about people who have personalities we just don't click with? Like mine, for example. That has disturbed our relationship. But it hasn't broken our relationship. Jay Adams, in his book From Forgiven to Forgiving, has an example of a woman who has a friend named Jane. They happen to be in church in this case, and she hasn't seen her for a while. So she goes up to Jane, and Jane's walking towards her, and she says, "Jane, Jane." And at that moment when they get close, Jane sort of puts her nose up in the air, turns around, and without explanation just walks away quickly. Now, we could say, But she followed her out to the parking lot and caught up with her and found that Jane had just had a serious nosebleed at that very point. So you can see how that a misunderstanding, a misinterpretation of circumstances can disturb the relationship, but they don't break the relationship. So there are certain things that come that agitate, that take away the calm sometimes of the relationships that we have without stepping over the boundaries. The person has not sinned against us. They haven't offended us. They haven't caused us to go over the boundaries. So we're not talking about those kinds of disturbances. So what is it? Let's move on to the second point, which is death. We move from disturbance to death. Let me repeat our earlier statement that every relationship has boundaries. Those boundaries define the relationship. And thirdly, when we step over the boundaries, the relationship dies or is broken. That's when the process of forgiveness biblically is required. Let's go to the prototypical breaking of relationship in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. You've got a Bible open to me right near the beginning. It's probably page 2 in your Bibles. God has formed a human body out of the dust, the clay of the earth. And in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 7, God breathed into his nostrils, and the man became a living being, a living soul. To this living soul, who we learn in chapter 1 is created in the image of God, he says in verse 17, he puts him in the garden, and there's a relationship, and he's about to define the boundaries of the relationship in verse 17. He says this, "The Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts." This meant verse 17. Yes. Go to verse 16. "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden.'" Verse 16. Verse 16, you're take freely of any tree in the garden. That this extravagant generosity of God, the relationship which was so full of life and so full of closeness, an intimate relationship. Verse 17, here's the boundary. "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will surely die." So the boundary, there's simply one boundary that defines this relationship. Everything that I have created, you are free to eat from this garden. But you do not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. In this relationship, it's defined by the fact that God is still God. And human beings, although they're in the image of God, are not God. They're image of God. And so we have this one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And it's this one tree that defines the fact that God is still exclusively God. And that this tree exclusively belongs to God. And that defines the relationship. And if they step over that boundary and take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, death results. They still breathe, they still eat, they still procreate. Adam lives for hundreds of years after he steps over this boundary. So it's not necessarily talking about immediate physical death, but it's talking about there's a death in the relationship. He stepped over the boundary, and that relationship is no longer the same. Forgiveness is required. We come down to chapter 3, after that relationship's been defined, and we see that the serpent comes and entices Eve to take of the fruit and to eat of the fruit, and Adam follows. They both step over the line. And if you know in the Hebrew language, the word avar is the idea of to step over, to cross over. And it's the word they translate as transgress. So if you got that word transgress, it's stepping over the boundaries. And before that, there was no guilt, there was no fear, there was no shame. But after that, there was guilt, there was fear, there was shame. The relationship was broken. And we see that God sets up new boundaries, defines a new kind of relationship, a holy God with a fallen humanity. And those new boundaries actually are there to save life and to be the basis for bringing back into relationship. So as we look at that, we see the language of death is associated with stepping over these boundaries that define relationships. A little later, well, a lot later, actually, this same God makes a covenant relationship with a group of people called Israel. He takes them out of Egypt as his people. They're already his people. And then at one point, he defines the boundaries for the relationship. And we read about these boundaries in Exodus chapter 20 and again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. We call them the 10 words or the 10 commandments. And the first of these 10 commandments are this. They're the relationship of these group of people with God. Number one, and I'm reading from the Message, no other gods, only me. Number two, no carved gods of any shape, size, or form. Number two, three, no using the name of God, your God, in curses or silly banter. God won't put up with the irreverent use of his name. Number four, no working on the Sabbath. The last six are human words, and here they are on the PowerPoint. Number five, or one for our purposes, is respect your father and mother. Number six, no murder.
Some people say it's thou shalt not kill. There's lots. It's interesting. The Hebrews had lots of word for sex and killing. They were pretty earthy people. And the word that's used here is ratzach. Ratzach. It's the idea of murder, not simply killing. Next, no adultery. No sexual immorality, in other words. Next, no stealing. Next, no lies about your neighbor. Last, no coveting your neighbor's wife, and no lusting for his house, field, servant, maid, ox, donkey, or car. It doesn't say car, but that's the idea. Nothing that belongs to your neighbor. So we see that these last six of these commandments, very clearly at least, define the relationship of these Israelites to other Israelites. They're the boundaries that define their relationship. Step over those boundaries, and the relationship is broken, and the process of forgiveness needs to happen. Let's look at a few examples, as time allows. So if I could stop there, well, just go back to no murder. That's going up and actually intentionally taking another human's life in a situation that is not warfare or whatever. Jesus takes this up in redefining the boundaries for our relationship with the Lord Jesus. In chapter 5 of Matthew, if I can just... He takes and he slightly revises this. I'll just read it to you. He says, with respect to murder, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Verse 22, I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin or the council. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So Jesus has defined the boundaries for our relationship with each other as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. It's not just simply the physical taking of your life, but it's being angry with each other. It's saying the equivalent of Raka, you empty-headed fool. These are words which are meant to take away life from you. So even the way we use our tongue becomes part of the definition of the boundary. When you go to adultery, for example, Jesus redefines that as well. He says in verse 27 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. That's one of the commandments there. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, Jesus is, again, he's defining the boundary of our relationship and community as believers in Jesus Christ. That it's not simply the physical act of sexual immorality, but it's even the very playing it out in your mind. The lustful look at another woman breaks the relationship. Needs to trigger the process of biblical forgiveness. So you get the ideas here. Relationships have boundaries. The boundaries define the relationship, and once we step over the boundary, we break the relationship. An example, one that we may come back to a number of times in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. You know it, I would think. David and Bathsheba. Very simply, chapter 11 goes something like this. It's a very sordid story. David's on the roof of his palace. In his line of sight is a very beautiful woman having a bath. It's Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. He sends a servant to get Bathsheba. He has sex with her. Sends her home. She sends a message a little later. I'm pregnant. Huh. He calls for Uriah, who's at the battlefront against the Ammonites, and under a pretext has Uriah come home for a report about how things are going on the battlefront. When that's finished, he says, go home to your wife. Have a weekend with your wife. Uriah is an honorable man. His troops are on the battlefield. So he doesn't go home to his wife. He sleeps in the barracks with the other soldiers. David was trying to cover over who's the legitimate father here, or the illegitimate father. If Uriah could go home and get in bed with his wife, then people would know that this child wasn't David. But he fails because Uriah is a man who has honor. And so when David realizes that this is foiled, he gives sealed orders to Uriah to send back to his commander Joab on the field. And in those sealed orders are directions to Joab to set up a situation where Uriah, he's carrying his own death letter, is to be put in a very treacherous military situation and killed. And the inevitable happens. Uriah is not only an honorable man, but a brave and obedient soldier. And he does the impossible, but he gets killed. That's chapter 11. Chapter 12. Nathan, a prophet of the Lord, comes to David. Now, he's going to give him a story, like a parable. And it's like David is galactically stupid at this point. He doesn't get it. Nathan says there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man has nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it. He grew up with him. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Any idea who the rich man is? I mean, I got it first time I read it. It's David. Any idea who the poor man is? Uriah. And who's the little ewe lamb that he has? It's just like a daughter to him. Bathsheba. David didn't get it. We do. We're reading it here. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. End of parable. David's response. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "Surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Ouch. Now, did you notice the language of death here? With respect to the incident of adultery, Nathan has put it in terms of taking the ewe lamb and preparing the ewe lamb as a meal. That involves slaughtering the ewe lamb. The imagery is the imagery of death. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he brought death to the relationship of Bathsheba with her own husband Uriah. You get it? And then later on in verse 9, Nathan says, "You killed Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites." It's the language of death. David and his committing of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, even indirectly, stepped over the line to define the relationship between a husband and a wife and between a friend and a friend. And not only that, we see he stepped over the line with respect to his own relationship that defined his relationship with his own women, his own wife, as a husband, and his own children. And he stepped over the line that defined the relationship he had as king over a nation. And we read in Psalm 51, the great penitential psalm of David's heartfelt repentance and receiving of forgiveness for this tremendous travesty. Luke 15 would take an old New Testament portion as well. That's the parable we dealt with last week and the well-known parable of the prodigal son. We remember that the youngest son comes to his father and he does something that is really quite inappropriate. He says in verse 11, there was a man who had two sons, Jesus says. The younger, in verse 12, said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Now, Ken Bailey, who is somewhat of an expert in the parables and a man who studied them in their context in the Middle East, where very little has changed in the passing millennia, states that the prodigal's request was exceptional in Eastern life and in essence betrayed his desire for his father's death. The request is seen as a profound break of relationship between father and son. When do you get an estate?
My mother just died a week before Christmas, and we're working through this nonsense of the estate now. The estate is triggered by the death of the other person. If I had come to my mother 2 years ago and said, Mom, I want my estate and I want it now, I would be in essence saying, I wish you were dead already. I want the benefits, the fruits of your death. And that's exactly what this younger son was doing in this parable. He was in essence saying, Father, I wish you were dead. Give me my portion of the estate now. And we read through the parable last week. It's death imagery. The relationship is broken. He stepped over the line that defined father and child. And when we come back and we see that he repents and he travels back and he appears over the horizon and his father runs to him and embraces him in forgiveness. What's the language that he uses in verse 24? He uses this language. This son of mine who was dead is alive. When a relationship is broken by walking over that defined boundary, death imagery, the relationship is dead, and the process of forgiveness needs to happen to bring life again. One further one. We were asked a great question in the care group when we were dealing with this portion last week. And the question is, does it depend on the sensitivity of other people? I mean, yeah, it does. In law, for example, you remember the leech brain case? Thin skull rule. You can hit some people on the head and nothing happens. They're so thick-headed. I mean that physically. But other people, you can almost touch them and they're, you know, the brain injury. It's the sensitivity of the person, the victim, that is relevant to the amount of damages involved. And so we got situations where there are people that are more sensitive than others. I mean, when Dan and I are in a discussion or whoever, we can talk about things that, you know, sort of kind of edgy and still go away. We can laugh at things where there's sort of a pushback. You know, I enjoy that. But there's other people, as soon as you look at them a little differently, they collapse. They're so sensitive emotionally or intellectually, or they've got things in their past. How do we deal with people like that? And there's a number of situations where Paul addresses that. He addresses one, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In that situation, Corinth was a town full of idolatry, false gods, and people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ from these backgrounds. We have people here who have come from Hindu backgrounds, where there's a lot of idolatry, and other kinds of religious backgrounds. That these are going to be a lifelong issue, a sensitive button in their lives, which is overcome by the grace of God. But in this situation, here's sort of the picture we have in 1 Corinthians 8. A person had been involved in the worship of some god or goddess. And that involved a number of things. It involved the eating of meats at the god's table, where they would sit down and they would eat these particular cuts of meat in a kind of a feast situation. Sometimes, maybe often, for example, in Diana or the Ephesian god, there was a sexual orgy that took place after that. And so what you get involved with in this situation is you get involved in a whole mindset where association with this god is involved with sacrifices, it's involved with sexual immorality, it's involved with a lot of nasty, filthy things. It's not surprising because idolatry always brings us down to the bottom. Romans chapter 1 demonstrates that. So here's a person who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and comes in repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And their life is amazingly transformed. They no longer go to the idol temple. They meet with the Christians. Instead of sitting down at the table of the goddess Diana or whatever, they sit down at the table of the Lord and enjoy His fellowship. Instead of issues of sexual immorality that are part of their religion, absolute purity in that area. is the standard that Christians teach and practice. You're not sensitive about this because you didn't come from this background. You go down to the market. You've invited these people over for supper tonight. And you go down to the market and say, I want to get a nice piece of meat. And so you go to this shambles, this place where you can pick up good meat at cheap prices. And the reason it's cheap is it's the leftover meat from the temples, from their worship of the day or week before. And it might have some kind of identifying mark on it, a brand or whatever that belongs to that temple. And you take the meat, and you take the meat home, and you cook the meat with this big brand on it, and you plop it down in the middle of your oak table and want to give thanks to the Lord, and you open your eyes, and all you can see is this man's eyes sort of bugging out of his head, looking at the meat in the middle of the table. He's weeping. Because that brand on that meat came from the same temple that he was saved from. And you were completely insensitive to that button in his life. So Paul says, if that occurs, you have absolute freedom to eat that meat. It means nothing to you. But to some people, it means everything. It draws them back into their past life. And so, he says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11, 12, and 13. Let me just read those three verses. So this weak brother or this sister, with this really sensitive issue in their lives, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. We're going to come to that maybe next week. When we sin against an image of the God, another human being, we sin against the God of that image. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, if what I eat causes my brother or sister, pushes them over the line that defines their relationship with Jesus Christ back into idolatry, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall, so I will not cause them to step over that line that defines Christian fellowship. How would that look today? We've got people who are recovering alcoholics. To invite them over for a meal and put down a glass of wine in front of them would be just like putting down that bar or that roast of beef in front of this other person 2,000 years ago. Hear me rightly here. Is there anything wrong with a glass of wine? I'm going to push you here. I'm going to say no. The Bible teaches against drunkenness. But if I put down a glass of wine or have a glass of wine in front of a person who is sensitive in the area of alcohol, I wound that weak brother or sister's conscience. I'm pushing them over the line that defines their relationship with me as a brother in Christ. And I will not touch that wine out of love. You follow that? All relationships have boundaries. The boundaries define the relationship. And when we step over the boundary, or we cause somebody else to step over the boundary, we break that relationship. And the process of biblical forgiveness must be triggered to bring about wholeness again. It's kind of dark. Let me spend a few minutes on just showing you a ray of light so you don't go home too dark. Ask yourself some of the questions. What are the relationships in your lives? And what defines those relationships? If you're married, what defines your relationship as a husband and wife? If you have friends, some of us don't. What defines your relationship with that friend? If you're part of a church family like Westminster Chapel here, what defines your relationship as brothers and sisters in this Jesus community? We've looked at what disturbs a relationship but doesn't break it. We've looked at what causes death to a relationship very, very quickly. Now let's look at what delivers us, what rebuilds a broken relationship. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is not to bring death to relationships, but to bring life
to relationships or potential relationships. Let's look at it this way. Therapeutic forgiveness, for the most part, tries to teach you techniques to live in death, broken relationships, how to continue in the brokenness and not feel bad about yourself. Biblical forgiveness draws you to engage with God in bringing life to broken relationships. You don't walk away from a broken relationship. What do? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, here's what you do. Number one, you recognize what boundaries are properly established in relationships. We've dealt with this a bit already. Two, you honor those boundaries. But when those boundaries are breached, when there is death in a relationship, when a relationship's been broken, we are called by Jesus Christ to do three things. Number one, we're called to continue loving. Even the relationship is broken, like Jesus Christ, we are to love that person. There is no basis for a Christian to cease loving even the worst. God so loved the world, He calls us, by the grace of God and the power of His Holy Spirit, to love as He loves, even when there's no relationship. Secondly, He calls us to bring the invitation to repentance and the promise of forgiveness to dead relationships. In other words, when we come into that person's life, we are calling them to have a change of attitude towards what caused them to step over the defining boundary. That's to have a change in attitude, repentance, to come back and step back over that boundary again that defines the relationship, back into, can we call it a circle that defines that relationship. So, number one, we're to continue loving. Number two, we're to bring the invitation of repentance and the promise of forgiveness. And number three, we're to engage with our God in the rebuilding of broken relationships with others and with God. What's the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What's the proclamation of the good news? It's exactly that. It's to demonstrate God loves you. It's the invitation to repent towards God and step over the boundary line into the circle that defines a relationship with God that is full of life. That's the proclamation of the gospel. And that's also the model for how we are to forgive one another. We are called to be forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave us. Let's close in prayer. Father, this time over your word may be new and challenging to many people here. It may be the first time they've heard some of what the Bible teaches about forgiveness. Father, we pray that our eyes, our minds, our hearts, our lives might be open to the truth of what you're teaching us in Jesus Christ about rebuilding broken relationships. Father, there's perhaps no exceptions in this group here today where we have experienced and continue to experience relationships that are broken. And we pray, Father, that we might hear what you're saying to us, to in love take the initiative to bring the invitation of repentance and the promise of forgiveness so that wholeness might be restored to that which is presently dead. Father, might we model our lives after you and what you did in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless us and make us bearers of life. In the name of your Son. Amen.